Man, it's so fun to be with you guys. Thanks for the warm welcome. I've got a lot of reasons to love this church. I want to just give you two of them. One is just I've heard for so long about you guys and the ministry here, what God's done in and through this church in the city from my sister and from my brother-in-law. So to know that I have a sister that's in a church that loves Jesus, that loves each other, that's trying to love the city, that makes me happy. But then also, several years ago in 2013, there was a big tornado that swept through my city, and a lot of the whole city was destroyed. My house was one of those, and you played a huge role in actually blessing my wife and I. You sent us some money, you served our family well. So this is like a real long, long delay, but thank you for that, by the way. Thank you for helping us out. Our life was complete chaos, and you guys really took care of us. So we're leaving our two little ones behind. I brought my wife with me, but I wanted to give you a chance to see the beautiful people I left behind. This is my family. See if that. Oh, how did that get there? Whoops. Sorry about that. I think we need to look at that one more time. I'm new to this clicker. There it is. I can't be in Houston and not make a big deal about this. Two things I want to say about Russell Westbrook real fast. One is for James Harden, you're welcome from Oklahoma. That's our gift to you. And two, he really is. He's the best, right? He really is. So now that I've offended everybody in the room, I'll see if I can keep going. Really, though, this is my family. Obviously, my wife, Hillary. Man, I'm not very good at this clicker. Guys in the sound booth, you may have to help me out. The one on the ground there is Evie. She's now 5 years old, and she is the craziest person I've ever met. Absolutely lovely. Eleanor, she, I don't think, has lived a for real day in her life. She lives in pretend fairy tale land and wants us to call her Elsa. I don't know if she really knows her name is not Princess Anna or Elsa. She goes back and forth. So that's my beautiful family, and my wife is actually expecting a little boy in September. So one of the reasons I became a preacher is because this is the only time I get to talk. I live with three girls, so it's really fun to have a chance to talk. I want to say this. What you guys are doing as a church in this summer series is so, so important. The fact that you're taking time out of your schedules to carve out just to ask this question, how does community and mission actually intersect and get woven together? How does that flesh itself out in the local church? If more churches in the Bible Belt were asking that question, we would have a completely different outlook, and what would be taking place in our region would be very, very different. So I just want to say from the get-go that what you guys are doing, not only in the series, but as a church, when you say, as a church, we value the Word of God, we value community, and we value mission, when those three things come together, it's just unbelievable power and unbelievable difference that's made. So I hope to just serve you a little bit. What I want to do tonight is I want to give you a theological vision of what it looks like to join God in the renewal of all things. That's what I want to do. I want to give you a theological vision of what it looks like when community and mission get married together, and you think about the church in the world. I want to show you just the heart of God in that, because here's what I found, that you can do technique all day long. We can say, well, here's how we do it at our church, and we found here's the best practices, but if you never get to the heart of the why, if you never get to the bottom of what is the vision of God for his church in our world, then those techniques become just this difficult thing to pull off, or these mundane things that we try to do over and over that don't have a lot of impact, and we don't really have the heart going into it that we need to have. So that's what I want to do tonight, and really, really to do that, that's an impossible task. I want to take a second. I want to pray. I want to pray for you that what happens in the next few minutes that we have really does shift you in the right way. That really does give you the vision that God has for the church in his world. So let me just pray for you, and then we'll jump in. So Jesus, thank you. Thank you for Christ Community Church. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for what they're doing in this region. And God, we pray that you would take more of these questions of what does it look like to take the Word of God and community and mission, and we pray that you would start to give them unbelievable answers to those questions. God, I pray that even in this room, you would raise up people that have a heart to see your kingdom come and your will be done in ways that they never anticipated here on earth. God, I pray for the single moms. I pray for the business owners. I pray for the guys that are working in the oil industry. God, I pray that you would, wherever they are, meet with them and give them a vision for what it looks like to live as your ambassador in this world. We pray these things just pleading for the Spirit of God to come and work and help. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you a little bit about my story. When I was 19 years old, I got a job working as a teller at a bank. So I spent my days counting other people's money and then dealing with really frustrated people. I left the food industry and I thought, man, there's no other place you could work with people that get more upset about stuff than in the food industry. And then I went into banking and realized that anytime you jack with people's money, you're actually more, you know, there's more angry people there. So I spent my days doing that. But during that same time, I was actually able to take part, me and a group of my friends, we were able to take part in a revival in Oklahoma City. Now, when I say revival, let me just back up a little bit and say what I'm not trying to describe. When we think of revival, we tend to think of something that's like a scheduled event where we get inside of this tent, we bring someone in to open up the Bible and yell at it for a while, and then after several days of that, we kind of work ourselves up into a frenzy, and we're like, finally, okay, we won't sin anymore, and we'll do, you know, that's what we think of when we think of revival in the South. But what happened with me and my friends was actually a genuine, true revival. It wasn't something that was big and hitting all of OKC, but with me and my friends, it was a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit where God took these Christians, and some of us actually weren't Christians before this, but he took a group of people that really were somewhat careless about God, really didn't have any sort of vision for what our life would be like if we lived it fully for God. We had no desire. There was a lot of legalism and a lot of just religion, and what happened was something really dramatic where the Spirit of God came and he moved. And all of a sudden, there is this fuel and this passion to just give ourselves away for God. I remember times where we'd be in a living room and there was just incredible things happening, like people getting physically healed in dramatic ways. And we would gather for like 3+ hours and we just began to sing to God. And it was just beautiful. There'd be people just weeping on the ground for hours. They'd be weeping. They'd be confessing sin publicly to each other, which, you know, in the Bible Belt, does not happen. And it was just this really, really impactful time where we experienced, in many ways, the tangible presence of God. So Sunday night, that was my Sunday night. I would gather with my friends and it was just unbelievable what was happening. And then Monday morning, I'd go back to the teller line and I'd count other people's money all day and I'd deal with angry customers. And I started to have this thing happen inside of my soul where I felt like I was becoming two people. I had this Sunday night life where it was revival. It was like the glory of God, the power of God. God was moving in dramatic ways. And I just wanted to stay there. I was learning theological truths that I never learned about. Like I was learning things about justification that I actually don't have to try to do all these things for God to love me, but just in Jesus, I am accepted and righteous. It was like all these amazing things were coming together and I wanted to live there. And then on Mondays, I had my other life, and that was my 9-to-5, my work life. Counting other people's money, just doing the bank thing. And I started to ask the question, man, what does it look like to get what's happening on Sunday night to happen on Monday morning in the teller line? Why is there such a disconnect in my life where I'm almost two people, where I really know that Jesus has saved me from all these things? I had a really good grid of what Jesus had saved me from, but I had no clue what he had saved me for and into. And so I began to ask these questions and trying to figure out, man, I know the salvation part of my story, but I don't really know the rest of my story. Now, what I just described, some of the elements might be different for you, but what I just described is a really common reality for most of the people that you interact with that are Christians. They know that Jesus has saved them from something, but they don't fully understand what Jesus has saved them into. And so there's this kind of twiddling of our thumbs until Jesus comes back and we do our best to try not to fall back into sin, to just continue to be faithful with Jesus. But it's like, I know he saved me, but now what? That's the big question. What do I do with the rest of my life? There's this quote that this amazing writer, Dorothy Sayers, in her book, Why Work, she says, how can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? Now, let me kind of just take you somewhere and explain, like, where did we get How did we get to this place where lots and lots of Christians in the Bible Belt know a lot of this vertical story of our salvation? We know what Jesus has saved us from, but we don't fully know what it's supposed to look like to live that out now in the world. How did we get here, and why is that such a common thread for most Christians in our context? Well, you know this. This is not anything you don't know, but evangelicalism, the stream of Christianity that we're inside of, actually was birthed out of fundamentalism. And fundamentalism was really just this pushback against liberal German theology. At the turn of the century, 19th century, all of this liberal theology started getting infiltrated into the church, and it was destroying people's faith. So they were, you know, these theologians, they started making comments and writing books and saying things like, yeah, you can't trust the authority of Scripture. The miracles of Jesus, those are just myth. They didn't really happen. That's just in there for us to kind of get warm fuzzies about. The idea of Jesus dying on a cross for our sins, that's akin to divine child abuse. It's an abusive situation. We shouldn't talk about that. The resurrection of Jesus, that didn't literally physically happen. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus like little kids believe in Santa Claus because it makes us feel better. So liberalism just infiltrated into the church, and what began to happen is people's faith started dying out in large number. So by the grace of God, what ended up happening is a group of people known as the fundamentalists, right? They wrote, and this is kind of a revisionist history if you're familiar with this, they wrote the fundamentals, and this was their attempt to push back against this liberal theology. So they said things like, yeah, no, you can trust the authority of Scripture. There is a God. The miracles of Jesus, they really did happen. Jesus's death, that really was for you as a substitute. He died in your place. He actually experienced the wrath of God, and there's good news there. They began to talk about the resurrection and ride on that. He really physically, historically did rise from the dead. Now, here's why I say that. What they were trying to do, and this is so huge to try to grasp, they were not trying to give the church a vision for what the church was supposed to be in the world. They were not trying to give the whole story. They were just interacting with these little pieces of truth that were under attack in the moment. So all of the writing and all of the emphasis and the pendulum swung to where it really started to focus on two major categories, sin and personal salvation. Sin and personal salvation, those became the two big categories for most Christians. And so what began to happen is you and I, we got brought into half of a story that we didn't really get the full version of. So here's how it played out with my friends, and you tell me if this sounds familiar. We heard this all growing up. Do you want to go to hell when you die? No. Well, how about heaven? Sweet, that sounds way better. Well, the way to do that is to repent of your sin and trust Jesus, and when you do that, when you die, you get to go to heaven. Great, I'll do that. Now what do I do with the rest of my life? So what I began to notice with my circle of friends is that because they didn't have a vision for what God wanted to do in our world through the church, they weren't captivated by this grand story of what God has been up to. What began to happen over time is that they just lost, they got bored with the Christian story, lapsed back into sin, and a lot of them, they were more compelled by the vision that the world was holding out to them of what the good life really looked like. And so trying to like live that out in the church, there was just this huge disconnect that began to take place. So let me tell you a little about my wife. My wife is amazing. She can, in many ways, she can do no wrong. Publicly, I said that. She can do no wrong. But one of the things about Hillary that just drives me absolutely crazy is when we're watching movies together. I don't know if this will resonate with anybody else in the room with a spouse, but so my wife, because we've got little kids, she's running a million miles an hour throughout the day, working like crazy. So what we'll do is we don't have time to go to movie theaters really. So it's like, hey, let's just rent a movie on iTunes. Let's sit down and watch it. Kids are in bed. We'll do this. And for the first 15 minutes or so of the movie, she's catching up with her day on Facebook or Instagram or just checking out the news and what's going on. And about 15 minutes into the movie, she's nudging me and she's like, who is he? And why is she kissing him? I thought they were related. And I and all of a sudden, like, she's asking me questions. I'm like, babe, the whole point of a movie is it's like telling a story, and you've got to follow the beginning of the story so that, I mean, it's actually going to be really good. I don't know what's happening either, but if we watch it, if we together do this, we'll find out. And then because she kind of missed some of the key setting up elements of the plot in the beginning, the last 15 minutes or so of the movie, she's bored again. So she's on her phone, you know, kind of scrolling through Facebook, and then we'll get in bed later and she's like, I didn't really care for that movie that much. It was kind of boring. Like, babe, like the ending was really good. Like there's something that took place. And so what happens is she's left with half of a story in the movie, and that creates just this boredom. And yeah, it wasn't really that great. That's what happened to me with Christianity. I was 15 minutes late and 15 minutes early on the end. I only had elements of it. I didn't fully get the story of what God was up to. And I was getting bored and my friends were getting bored. We didn't know, like, okay, well, you've saved us, but now what? What do you want for this community of your church? How do we live in the world? So here's what I want to do. I just want to quickly go through some of those key elements of the story with you and just end with, here's what I think this means for us if all of this is true. So this is the grand story. And I want to make the case that the story of the Bible, we could say it's all about Jesus. And I think that's absolutely right. The Bible is all about Jesus. That's true. But I want to make the case that it's also about the mission of God. So maybe if we could have one of the guys get this quote up. There we go. Here's what Christopher Wright says in his excellent book, The Mission of God. He says, the Bible renders to us, listen to this, the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. So what is the Bible about? Well, it's about Jesus for sure, but it's also about the mission of God. And this is where the story starts. It starts in creation. Now, you know this. Try not to tune this out, because there's some elements in here that if you don't get the first 15 minutes of it, you're not going to see what God has been up to all the way through the story. So Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, my early misconception of Genesis was like, man, that must have been so incredible. They were like on a perpetual eternal vacation. Here's your hammock. Here's your cocktail. Just enjoy. This is great. No clothes. Fruit's all yours. Just hang out. Have fun. This is God's vision for humanity on planet Earth. But actually, as you read the story a little bit more carefully, what you realize is that there's a lot of work involved in the garden before sin entered the world, right? It's not just perpetual vacation. What God had said is that I want you to be my image bearers in this world. And if you read on through 1 and 2, what we see happening is he says, here's this garden. I want you to work it and to keep it. And I want you to actually take this beautiful garden and I want you to divide that out, multiply that out over the entire earth, so that this garden, it's not just in this small sphere on planet Earth, but over time, my glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So Adam and Eve, they were given what theologians are called, what theologians title the cultural mandate. Here's you are a ruler with God in this world. I, God is saying, have given you delegated authority. Now go and work and create and build and do amazing things for my glory. That's what I want you to do. I want you not just to image me back to myself, but I want you to image me to the world in your relationships and how you live. Now, you know humans are capable of doing profoundly amazing things and creating some incredible stuff. But unfortunately, what happens in chapter 3, as you know, is what we call the fall. And this is something that brings shame into our world and sin into our world. Rather than Adam and Eve doing something that we would look at and say, yeah, they've actually taken this goodness that God had given and they'd multiply it out. Instead, what happened is they took brokenness and sin and evil and they multiplied that out over the entire world. Rather than the earth being a safe place where God could dwell with man, it became a place where sin came in and perverted everything about it. What was really designed to be a home for God and humanity became occupied territory for the enemy. Now, when you think of sin, this is probably the thing that you think of, shame. It's the concept of shame, and shame is more than just feeling guilty. Shame says, I don't just feel bad for what I've done. Shame says, I feel bad for who I am. At the core of who I am, I feel bad. And what I want to do is say that's a huge element of the story, but most of our Christian thinking has been related to dealing with sin and guilt before God. But there's other elements to the story with sin that play a huge role in understanding why you and I are here as the church. Sin brings other things like this. You may not think of an image like this when you think of sin, but here's the reality. There is enough food in our world to feed everybody. But because of greed and selfishness and laziness, people that need food the most, vulnerable children that need food the most, aren't able to get it. Because sin is more than just something that brings personal shame. It has had a tragic effect on the entire world. There's another way that you might think of it. Sin doesn't just bring starvation. It also brings broken relationships with people. This is a group of white men yanking an African-American off of a bus and presumably to beat him. And so you think about just the brokenness that existed and exists with race relations in our country. And that is sin at its core. It's where we start to find more identity in our ethnicity than in anything else. And then we begin to belittle and look down on other people. That's a result of sin. It fractured human relationships. It gets so bad that now we even have something like this, where you have religion, in the name of religion, people doing horrifically evil things, carrying out injustice. And so what God intended to actually have this world where his glory and his goodness would be experienced and it would be between us and God, but then us and the rest of the world, that was all fractured. And sin brought both guilt, but it also brought corruption and disintegrated the entire world. God's vision for the world was starting to disintegrate. So here's the beautiful response, and you know this. But rather than God looking at the world and going, you know what, this has just kind of failed. And rather than trying to keep it up, rather than trying to fix this, I'm just going to take the world and I'm going to throw it in the trash can, and either I'll start over or I won't. Instead, what God does, he doesn't just throw it in the trash can. What God does, and we get a glimpse of this in Genesis 3, but he makes a promise that he is going to come and he is going to fix the brokenness of our world. And this is so profound. This brings us to not just creation and the fall, but redemption. And here's redemption. God steps out of the comfort and safety of heaven. He actually comes towards us in our brokenness and comes towards our world. And what he does in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is to start to repair all things that were broken. So I want you to see this. Don't just think of redemption in terms of me and Jesus alone. Think of me and Jesus, but there's another way to see this in Colossians chapter 1. I just want to read this to you. Verse 15, it says this, and Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. This is just epic. Epic theology singing from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and this is huge, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, this is what Jesus is doing in our world, in redemption. The gospel, and you have to see this, it's profoundly personal, isn't it? It's profoundly personal. It's God looking you in the eye and saying, I see your sin, I see your guilt, I see your shame, and yet I want to draw close to you. I see what's really going on, but I want to step into that brokenness. And Jesus on the cross, he takes my sin and he takes my shame and he takes the justice that I deserved to receive. And he does this for me. And then when I come to him and I place faith in him, he gives me his righteousness. So it's profoundly personal and for me and intimate. And yet the gospel, on the other hand, if you zoom out, it's profoundly cosmic. And I think this is the part of the story that when we think of mission, we often don't think of. We think in terms of just me and Jesus, but there's this cosmic communal concept to the cross of Jesus and what he was doing, that when he was dying, he was not just dying so that you and I could have our sin and our shame forgiven. He was dying to fix and repair the brokenness that existed into our world. Now, you know how the story ends. I don't need to spend a ton of time here, but the story ends in what theologians call the restoration. The restoration, I love this passage in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Here's what it says. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And look at how it's worded. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Where is the new city coming from? It's coming down from heaven. Where? To the earth. And I heard a loud voice from God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So I like to describe this with my girls as the Beauty and the Beast moment. How many of you have seen Beauty and the Beast? A few of you. I've got little kids, so this is like everyday stuff for me. At the end of the ending of the movie, when Belle kisses the Beast, just help me out here. What happens when Belle kisses the Beast? Everything transforms. Everything starts to change. And all of a sudden, this ugly castle, it's like the curse is lifted. And these people that have been trapped inside of these inanimate objects, they're now, you get to see who they really are. Look, like that's actually a better vision of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back than most of us grew up with. That it's going to be the curse lifting, the greatest day on earth, when all that's broken is made right. And we get to finally see what humanity was meant to be from day one. That day is coming. And it feels like it can't get here quick enough. So here's the question, and this is how we want to just bring this down into our level. How do we live now? If that really is the whole story, and it's more than just I've sinned and Jesus wants to forgive me, but it's actually starting in creation and it's going all the way through to the very end. How do we now live? And this is where we start to talk and think about community and mission. So real briefly, here's what I want to just give you a couple things. Number one, I want you to grasp God's heart for this world. Just begin to grasp God's heart for this world. Here's the question. Is the world more like this picture that I want to show you? Wait for it. Is this like the world? This is the Titanic. We know the story. We've seen the movie. The whole goal here was to get women and children off as quickly as we could. And whoever else had room on the raft, let's throw the guys in too. And then let's get them safely to shore. This is how many, many people think of our world. God's vision is to just kind of safely get us out of here. He's going to rescue us from sin and he's going to pull us out. And then this whole thing's going down and we got to get away as quickly as we can. Is that the vision that God has for the world? Or is this actually more accurate? This is my city. I was right outside of my neighborhood after the tornado blew through. Now, here's what's crazy about this picture is like no one in my city that was walking through this rubble, none of us were thinking, man, let's just burn the city to the ground. It's worthless. There's probably going to be another tornado in a few more years. Let's just burn this thing to the ground. Instead, the very first response that so many people had was, we must rebuild this city. We've got to figure out how to rebuild. There's so much brokenness. It's not supposed to be this way. Let's step in and let's engage. See, God's heart for our world, God's heart for the city of Houston, his heart for this area that you find yourselves in, where you recreate and where you play and all the places that you're hanging out, the heart of God for this area is not to just throw this thing in the trash can, but he wants to see it redeemed. I love the words of N.T. Wright. He has some weird things to say in some of his books, but he has some really good things to say as well. And he says this. He says, the Bible is not about the rescue of humans from the world, but about the rescue of humans for the world. And indeed, God's rescue of the world by means of those rescued humans. So when you start to think about community and mission, the very first thing you got to do is just begin to pray that God would give you his heart for our world. I think so often Christians, we're just kind of like, we've got the salvation thing down for me and Jesus, and it's just like me and my family, we're just waiting it out until Jesus comes back. Get his heart for the world. Begin to pray for that. Here's the second thing. Begin to grasp God's vision for the church. And I don't just mean the capital C church. I mean for this church, for you to take ownership into this church. Begin to grasp the vision of God for the church. How do you do that? Well, in the New Testament, there's all these metaphors that are used to describe the church. And I love metaphors because it's such a clear picture of what's being described and communicated. Here are a couple of them. The bride of Christ. So that talks about our love and devotion to Jesus as the husband, the pursuer, the bride of Christ, the temple of God. This speaks to the place where people in the world encounter the living and active God. They experience his presence and they experience the truth of who he is, the temple of God. The New Testament describes the church as the family of God. That's what's so bizarre about when you meet Jesus. You're not just brought into a right relationship with Jesus, but you're brought into a right relationship with other people. And now, even in a more profound way than your physical family with flesh and blood, you're now family with the people of God. And that talks about our love for each other and this idea of community that we talk so much about. So fight for this community to actually be family, and that's what we're striving for. But then here's one I want you to think about most, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. When you think about Jesus' earthly life, he's walking around up to people that are sick and he's healing them. He's going to people that are experiencing physical and internal brokenness, and he's both healing them and he's bringing grace to their soul. He's doing all of these things to meet needs, both physical and spiritual and emotional. And so when the New Testament describes the church as the body of Christ, what's happening is that Jesus in heaven has not, in some sense, really left the earth, that though he physically, literally is in heaven, he is still active and at work in our world through his church. So what would it look like for Christ Community Church to become, in a real physical, tangible way, the body of Christ, where people in the city, they're like, yeah, so I didn't think I'd ever experience or encounter God, but I encountered this group of people, and encountering them, I actually met the real Jesus. What would it look like to create a family that people with a broken family or no family are brought into, ever way before they even know Jesus or believe in Jesus, they're brought into a family, and out of that, there's something that the Lord begins to do to draw and woo them. Begin to grasp God's heart for the church. Similarly, here's the third thing I want you to think about. Work towards the church becoming a kingdom outpost. Think about that. Think about an outpost in a city. The church, in a real way, is the local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God wherever it is in that city. So this is what's so crazy. If you go back and you look at the early church and you kind of ask the question, what were they known for? Like that kingdom outpost in the first century, what are some of the things that they were known for as a church? And here are just five of them really quickly. Number one, they were known for radical service to the poor. They just gave away everything and had a vision to see people that didn't have what they needed. They wanted to provide for them like crazy. They were known, number two, for multicultural and ethnic diversity. You got to remember, this is in a day and age where there was the same type of racial fracturing, but maybe even more intense ways. You had Jews and you had Gentiles and you had the Greeks and the Hellenists. You had all these different subdivisions of people, and no one ever got together. No one had this unified vision of humanity. And then Jesus comes along and he reconciles us to himself, and he brings all these people together. The church was known for having incredible ethnic diversity. The third one, the church was known for non-retaliation. So if you like burn someone's house down for being a Christian, they wouldn't harass you or physically assault you. If you beat up a Christian, they wouldn't get a bunch of their buddies together and then kind of pull up to your house on the horse and beat you up back. They were known for retaliation. The fourth thing they were known for is they were radically pro-life. Now, obviously, in the first century, like it was not safe to perform abortions in the way that we think of today. So what they would do is actually they would take the babies and they would just physically throw the babies out on the trash heap. And Christians were known for walking up to the trash heap and finding babies and bringing them home into their family. Radically pro-life. This was also gender redeeming, because most of the time it was the men that were actually forcing the women to toss their babies out. And so the church was known for being radically pro-life. And then fifthly, the church was known for having a highly conservative sex ethic. Everybody in that culture was sleeping with everybody. If you're a man, you would just sleep with anybody that you wanted to sleep with. Women had a little bit more restrictions, but the church came along and they said, no, we're actually held to a higher standard, and sex is reserved for one man and one woman in the context of marriage. All five of those things did not make sense in their culture whatsoever. How does that relate to our culture today? Well, here's what's so interesting. The last two of those sound like Republican, right? The first two of those sound like Democrats, and the middle sounds like nobody, right? Nobody gets retaliation down at all. We're all retaliating on Facebook and Twitter, and we're just going crazy on people. And so what would it look like to actually not have a church where we're driven by a segment of a political party, but what would it look like if we're known for having these radically distinct things that people look at and go, man, it's like Jesus really is the king, and the way that you live and the way that you function is really putting that on display. Have a vision and work towards this church, you guys, becoming an outpost in the kingdom of God, a kingdom outpost in the city of Houston. And then here's one more I want to give you, and this is so huge. Push back darkness. Push back darkness. So at Frontline, the church that I'm one of the pastors in, we use this phrase all the time. Our vision, our heartbeat as a church is we want to multiply gospel communities that love God and love people and push back darkness. And you really need all of those. You need the love God piece. This is like, we want to be worshiping people. We want to be set apart and distinct for him. Love people. We want to love those around us like crazy, like the way that God has loved us. Let's love others in the same way. We want to do that. And then this last element, push back darkness, we define that two ways. On the one hand, we want to actually verbally tell people the gospel, tell people the good news. And so here's what's so crazy. If you start with the first one, love God, you can't not make it to the end. If you really truly are just enjoying and experiencing more of his grace, then the loving people becomes easier and easier. And then the pushing back darkness becomes a necessity, because you start to be broken for very specific people in your world that don't know about Jesus. And you want to just open up your mouth and articulate, here is the good news of what Jesus has done to rescue you. I love Clear Creek Community Church and what Bruce Wesley taught when he was here 2 weeks ago, and how he talked about their top five, I think is what they call them. And I would just say, like, this isn't rocket science, guys. Like, you don't need to like have all these like 12, here's the techniques and how you do it. Like, just find one or two people that don't know Jesus that you love, that you want to give yourself for in prayer, and just verbally articulate the gospel to them. Hey, there's something profound I want you to know. Jesus moves towards you in your brokenness. Here's what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection so that you could be completely rid of shame. Articulate the gospel, proclaim it like crazy. But pushing back darkness, it's not just gospel proclamation. That's a huge, essential part of it. The last part of it is kingdom demonstration. I love the words of Tim Keller. He says, redemption is much more than simply saving souls. It will ultimately entail the complete healing of creation, including social justice, the reunification of all humanity, and the end of physical decay and death. But even now, it means bringing the health and coherence of Christ's lordship back into every aspect of human life. The Christian church is to be a new society in which the world can see exhibited what family, business practices, race relations, and all of life can be under the kingship of Jesus Christ. So I love that. Like those of you that have jobs or those of you that are stay-at-home moms, there's the thing that you do, and then there's the thing that you really do. There's the thing that you do, like maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, that's what you do, but what you really do is you push back darkness because you're actually raising kids to love Jesus and to be culturally different and to stand out and then to enter into the world, not on a high horse, but humbly in the way that Jesus stepped into our broken world with a heart filled with love. Like that's really what you're doing. If you work in the oil industry, that's the thing that you do. But there's the thing that you really do. That's thinking through ways to bring the coherence of Christ's lordship back into your world. What would that look like? To run business in a way that is just so different in the world. What would it look like to demonstrate the kingdom with family practices and race relations and all of life so that the world is experiencing the goodness of Jesus and his church? Because his original plan was, I've put you here and I actually want you to create and to cultivate. And though sin marred and messed all of that up, in his grace, Jesus has stepped in and he's brought redemption. So let me close like this. I want to close with an apology. As a pastor in the capital C church, and then with an invitation, a request. Here's the apology. I think that so often, and man, I'm so glad that you guys don't have pastors like this, but maybe at other places you've experienced this in the past. One of the things that happens to pastors is because of our ego and because of the desire to have more and more people in our church on a Sunday, we get the vision that that's really what matters. What really matters is the Sunday deal. And listen, we love Sundays at Frontline Church. We spend a lot of effort and a lot of time on our Sunday gatherings. But one of the things that I've seen happen in my heart and the hearts of other friends that are pastors in the past is we make that the main thing. And then all of a sudden it becomes about identifying and finding people that we can plug in and bring in. How do we get them out of what they're doing in the world and into the church so that they can benefit and bolster what we have here? And I just want to apologize because the vision of God is actually the reverse. It's not me trying to get you in. It's actually us as ministers trying to get you out. And so please continue gathering. You have to gather on Sundays. That is one of the most massive missional wins that we can have. But then it's not just gathering to worship God. It's then going out into the world as sent ones by Jesus, bringing in many ways the good news that our world is literally dying for. There's so much about what Jesus wants to do, and he's handing it to you, saying, here, will you do this? This is what I want for you. And then here's the invitation. I've pastored for about 10 years now, and I've had a lot of people complain about a lot of things. I've had a lot of people sit me down over coffee and complain about the music. I don't like that song, or I like that song, but I didn't like the way they played that song. The sermon, why aren't you more like Tim Keller or whatever it is, you know? So I've got a lot of complaints over the years, and I've never had someone sit me down and say, hey, can I just ask, what is your theological vision for us being the church in the world? And here would be my one request. Would that be the thing that Christ Community Church, especially those of you in this room, is known for, where it's not one of like critiquing or complaining about these little elements of the gathered Sundays or the way that the church structures or whatever, but could it be where you actually sit down and your question to Michael and Seth and the other elders is, hey, what's your theological vision for us being a church in the world? Like I work this type of job. What's your vision for my life in this world? How do you think the scripture plays out in my life? That's my invitation to you as you think of not just coming together in community, but then scattering back out on mission in our world. Please, please do that. And I think that your church and you and your city will absolutely benefit, maybe even change in radical ways because of it. Can I pray for you? I want to pray for you that God would work this in your heart. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the different types of vocations and backgrounds that are represented here. God, thank you for the ones that grew up in church and the ones that didn't. And I'm praying that you would use all of their stories, a part of your bigger story of redemption. And God, I pray that you would give them a vision of your heart for the world. God, thank you that they've grown so much and loving the Bible and loving the truth of your word. God, would you use that as fuel that just propels them out on mission? I pray that you would make it easy in many ways. God, specifically with relationships with our non-Christian friends, would you make that easy? This week, would you give us opportunities that otherwise we wouldn't have? And God, please give us the boldness to step into those. So there are so many ways we need your help, so many ways we need your blessing, so many ways that we need you more fully formed in us. And we invite all of that right now. Would you do that in the name of Jesus? Bless this church in your name.